I want to encourage you this morning to actually open your Bibles to Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5:21. We're going to read from there in a few moments. A couple weeks ago, in the course of the sermon series, we explored the life of Jesus, and we looked a little bit about how Jesus loved and cared for all people. And if we were to spend a lot of time in the life of Jesus, we would see how Jesus loves and comes alongside all of these marginalized and on the fringe kind of people. That he's somebody who bends low all of the time to show the love of God. And we specifically looked at, though, a few weeks ago, how Jesus bended low to love and care for women in the culture that didn't regard them very highly. And we talked a little bit about, at that time in that sermon, I mentioned that regardless of how you feel about a number of things related to women serving in the church, that how we understand and wrestle with some of these passages actually is super important to how we live and understand our lives as people together. I went home that Sunday, and news was kind of breaking about Harvey Weinstein, the Hollywood executive and producer who had been outed by a number of women, finally, after all of these years, for really abusive conduct. If you've been watching the news, you've likely seen stories of Weinstein and the way he mistreated women, abusing them, and even in some instances raping them, all because he had power. And that afternoon, as I read those articles, I was also on I was also on Facebook and on Twitter, and this hashtag #MeToo started showing up, especially on Twitter. I know some of you you're like, you don't even know what Twitter is, but just bear with me, right? So there's hashtags on Twitter that kind of unite people together in a common thread. And this hashtag of #MeToo started showing up, and #MeToo was all about women who were acknowledging that they also, in their lives, had been sexually harassed or assaulted by men. As I read through, I scrolled through Twitter for a while, and I was weeping at the way that the world has really abused women, how culture has abused women, and so many ways. Weeping because I know, and many of you who have been here for a while know, that my wife's story is very similar to that as well. It was a hard day to just kind of scroll through all that. And if you've watched the news even more in the last few weeks, you've seen that Hollywood is unraveling. Hollywood is unraveling as more and more actors and producers and directors are being accused of doing these exact same heinous things to women. And it's amazing because Hollywood is often held up as kind of this progressive front, right? It's this progressive movement of people who are all on the front lines, making sure that everyone has equality and everyone is lifted high and valued. And what we actually are seeing, I think, right now is that a lot of what Hollywood portrays is just a thin veneer covering a rot of warped masculinity, power, and sexuality. What we see is that Hollywood doesn't have any answers for us related to how we treat each other in this world. And then in the last 2 weeks as well, what do we see going on in our politicians? They're doing the same thing. We have a Republican and a Democrat both being outed as sexual abusers as well. And we find that those progressive Democrats who speak about women's rights also abuse women. And we find out that Republican conservatives who speak about family values also abuse women. And what we find out as we look at our politicians is that even they are people who have a warped idea of power and masculinity and sexuality. And so this makes me wonder this morning, what role does the church play in providing a non-warped view of power and a non-warped view of masculinity and femininity and sexuality? How do we understand as the body of Christ what we're called to in terms of how we see one another, hopefully not as objects of lust, but of people made in the image of God. Hopefully not as people that we can put down or raise up, but people who are equally gifted for the task of serving our Savior. And so this morning, we continue with our series on mission, and we're going to, again, looking at what does it mean to be empowered by the Spirit to follow Jesus together, serve others, and share God's love. And we've been wrestling for a number of weeks. Somebody this week said, why are we still wrestling with this? Wrestling for a number of weeks about what does it mean to serve others, and particularly, what does it look like to have women empowered to serve as others in the church today? And so today, we're going to open our Bibles again to Ephesians 5. We're going to look at verses 21 through 33, and my hope is that we're going to clarify a little bit about what Paul had to say related to kind of a sensitive subject, a subject of headship, and a subject of submission. This will also be a test to see if you remember a sermon I preached almost exactly a year ago on this exact same subject. You're all like, really? You did? Yeah, I did. So you can, it's online. Let's read the passage together now. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without blemish or without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. There ends the reading of the word for now. Now, we start in verse 21. Why? Verse 21 is outside the heading, right? And so I just want to clarify this morning, we've talked about this before, the headings weren't in the original letters, right? Like most of us, when we're writing a letter to somebody, I hope that if your letter is so long that you need headings, chapters, and verses, your letter is too long, right? But Paul is writing these letters to give instruction to the church. And again, those chapters, verses, headings aren't there. And so when somebody's putting all of that in, a long time ago, they're trying to group things to make it a little bit easier for us to digest. But verse 21 really grammatically goes with verse 22 and following, but it also serves as this bridge connecting to what Paul has just talked about, which is a lot about how we live in light of who Christ is. And so Paul, in verse 21, is kind of connecting what he's been talking about, and now he's connecting what he's about to talk about. And so Paul says in verse 21 that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And again, this is a really important verse before we get into this whole section on wives and husbands, because we need to understand a few things here, right? And I think the first thing we need to understand is, what does submit mean? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And remember, this verse that we're reading right now is an instruction for the entire church. Paul is writing to the entire church of Ephesus, and he's saying to everyone that all y'all need to submit to all y'all out of reverence for Jesus. And so what does submit mean? What does it look like for us to submit to one another in the body of Christ here and now? And so we gotta wrestle with that, because in some ways, submission and submit is this word that has taken on some really negative meanings over the years. Right? When we talk about what does it mean to submit to somebody, submission can be viewed today as a sign of weakness, right? I'm submitting to you because I'm weaker than you. You have more power, more strength, whatever it is. And because I'm weak, I'm going to submit to you. Submission can be taken in some ways as a sign of weakness. We think about submission as somebody is beneath us, right? So submission means that naturally, if somebody is submitting to me, then they are beneath me in some way, shape, or form. But submission can also be taken as somebody gets the final say in a conversation, right? If somebody is submitting to somebody else, then that means somebody else has the final say, the power to make the decision that will perhaps change a relationship or a workplace or whatever. But here's the deal. When the Bible says submit in this ways, submit doesn't really have that tied to it like we want it to, right? Like, there's a sense in which we are reading something into this word submission. And when Paul talks about submission, he's not talking about people who are weak. He's not talking about somebody necessarily even beneath someone else or somebody getting the final say. In fact, there's this resource called the BDAG, B-D-A-G, all right? And if you have studied Greek at all, you've had this resource. I thought about bringing it out here this morning and slamming it down. It's just this massive, expensive book. But it's full of all these Greek words. And it tells us, it's written by scholars, and it gives us the best tools for understanding how these Greek words can be translated or what they might mean in the context that we're reading them. And so they're looking at different manuscripts and all this other stuff to understand what does a word like submission mean. And the BDAG defines submission as a voluntary yielding in love. A voluntary yielding in love. There's nothing weak about that. This isn't a trying to get power move. This isn't a getting the final say move. This is recognizing that there is a love relationship, and in that love, there is a willingness to lay myself low for the sake of the other person. And so what we see Paul saying to the church in general in Ephesus is that they are to voluntarily yield to each other in love out of reverence for Christ. It's pretty profound. Especially, I feel like, in a world today where everybody's right. Right? Have you ever been right? You all been right. You're all right all the time, right? We're all right all the time about everything. And this shows up when we have dialogues in electronic spaces of the internet, right? I am so tired of reading the internet and somebody's like, oh, look, I just blew that person up because I proved my point in such an amazing way because I'm right and they're wrong and they're a moron. And then that person responds and says, no, I'm right and you're a moron and let me show you how that works. Right? Everything is about being right and about having power and about having this self-righteousness that says, I got myself together and you don't, and I'm going to tell you about it. And when it comes to big topics that are controversial or difficult or challenge us theologically or culturally or whatever it is, Paul is instead telling his church, he's saying, I want you to voluntarily yield to each other in love. Now, that doesn't mean we voluntarily yield and somebody hopefully, that doesn't mean like we're setting up an abusive situation. It means that if we were all to voluntarily yield to each other in love, we would be a community of people unlike anything else in the world. Wouldn't that be profound? And this is what Paul is calling the church to. And so it's interesting that he goes right from this verse, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, voluntarily yield to each other in love out of reverence for Christ. And then he starts talking about husbands and wives. And so Paul says right away in this section, he says, what we'd expect, I think, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's kind of like a reiteration of this, only very specific now, right? Wives, submit. Wives, voluntarily yield in love to your husbands out of love for Christ. And it makes sense. But then Paul goes on to say something that doesn't make a lot of sense. He says, husbands are the head of the wives as Christ is the head of the church. We almost expect Paul to say, husbands, submit to your wife out of reverence for Christ. But instead he says, no, husbands are the head of their wives as Christ is the head of the church. And this is where we get this idea of headship in relationships. And so we have to understand this morning, what does headship mean? What in the world does it relate to you? What does it speak of? How does headship relate to a verse that just said, submit to yourselves or submit to one another out of reverence for the Lord? How do we understand headship? Well, headship is the Greek word. I know you're tired of Greek, and at some point we'll be back in Exodus, and we'll go back to Hebrew for a while, and you won't have to hear a Greek word again for at least a few months, right? But right now we got another Greek word for you, and it's just important that we understand this stuff. And so the Greek word for headship or head is kephale. Kephale. You can bust out a really great pastoral joke later today, and as you're leaving church, you can be like, I'm going to kephale out of here, right? Yeah, okay. It's like a dad joke combined with a pastor joke. It's the epitome of horrifying. In a literal sense, kephale means head, all right? In a literal sense, kephale means head. It means, and it gets at this idea of the head of a body. And it gets to, it really is talking about head. But here's the problem. When we talk about head, we're talking about something a little bit different than they were. And so before I uncover box number one, I just want to challenge us to think through this, right? Sometimes we get a little nervous that culture is impacting the way we read the Bible. But I'm going to argue this morning that culture has already impacted the way we read the Bible. All right, and so when we read the word head, we think about it in a very particular way, which I'm going to uncover here in a moment. And because we think about it that way, we read that into the text, and then the text, as we read it, seems to confirm our way of thinking. Do you see that there's a cycle? And so we have to be careful about that kind of stuff, about how we in our own cultures have been shaped by what we anticipate and hear and read that back into the text, because this is what's happened, I believe, with the word head, the word kephale. And so one of the ways we read and translate the word kephale is through power and authority. And so you have on the stand a really horrifying crown. I looked everywhere around here for a good example of authority and power, and that's the best I could get. But we have a crown on the podium up here. And so what we see is that because of the way we think about head today, we can read power and authority into the text, and it really impacts the way we think about the passage, because when we think about head, we think about things like a king. A king is the head of his nation. A CEO is the head of his or her business. There is somebody in charge in almost every situation, and they are the head of that company. And so they are the ones who are leading it. They get the final say. If nobody else listens to them, they can fire them. And so when we read head through this lens of power and authority that's really been shaped by the language of our culture, then what we do is we read this passage about men who are the heads of their wives, and we think about headship as this authority and power thing, and we put authority and power in the role of the husband over the wife. Now, if we take it a step further, this influences how we develop our understanding of marriage, right? And really how we interact with other people. If we think about headship as power and authority, as somebody who gets the final say, whatever that looks like, then what we do is we take this understanding of headship and we put it into marriage, and it doesn't appear to be what Paul is getting at all. Now, headship is this thing that's been talked about a million marriage books. And actually, if you read a million marriage books, you'll see people approaching this in different ways, depending on who they are and where they come from. I went to a wedding one time in a very ultra-conservative denomination, and I was struck by how the wedding ceremony was all about how the wife needed to submit to her husband in all things. There was like not one instruction for the husband. The whole thing was about this wife and what she had to do to listen to her husband, to make sure the house was taken care of, to make sure that the children were clean and raised well, and no instructions for the man. And that's one way that headship can impact the way. So this morning, what I want to do is invite you for a few minutes to lay down this idea of headship and consider with me for a moment what headship in Scripture might actually look like. And what we find in Scripture is that often when Paul is talking about headship, he's actually talking about Jesus as the head of the church, right? It shows up in our passage this morning too, and there's other places in other letters where Paul is specifically talking about Jesus as the head of the church. And so if he's talking about Jesus as the head of the church, and again, doing it in our passage, and comparing it to how the husband is to be the head of the wife, then it's important for us to look at how Paul talks about Jesus as the head of the church, because that will tell us what headship looks like in the husband and wife relationship. So we're gonna look at a few things. So Colossians 1:18, I read a little bit of Colossians this morning in our call to worship, but Paul says this about Jesus. He says, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now, if we bring this into this conversation about headship, we see, right? Paul's talking about Jesus as the head. And what he's talking about in terms of headship in this verse in particular is that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation in terms of the resurrection. And so his headship is not in this passage about power and authority. It's about his place of prominence in that he's the firstborn to be, or is the first one to be resurrected, and his life sets the pattern for all of us who will be resurrected at some point too. And so to boil this down a little bit, what we start to see in the headship of Christ is that Christ is the source of our resurrection life. And you're like, yeah, but it said supremacy in that verse. And so supremacy is like power and authority. That supremacy in that verse seems to be pointing to Christ's power over sin and death and hell. In his resurrection, he has supremacy over sin and death and hell. And so what we see in Colossians 1 is that headship for Christ tells us that he is the source of our resurrected life. Colossians 2, 18 and 19, another place in the same book, Paul says this. He says, Paul's actually talking about somebody who's kind of gone off the rails. And he says, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And so what we see in Colossians 2, 18 and 19 is that Christ is the source of all the body needs to be held together, all that the body needs to grow, all that the body needs to flourish. And there's a similar idea that actually shows up in Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, and Ephesians 4, 15 to 16. And if we look at Ephesians 5 in particular, we get an even more, I think, graphic and vivid illustration of what headship looks like as Paul directly compares Christ's headship to the church to the husband's headship over the wife. And so in Ephesians 5, 25, we see that Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for. One of the ways that Jesus is the head of the church is that he loves it deeply and is willing to die for the church. Another thing we see in this passage is that Jesus works to make the church holy, washed by the word, and presented to him without wrinkle or blemish. Now here's a nugget from a year ago that maybe you will remember. When we talk about this language of being made holy, of being washed, as being presented to him without blemish, this is actually very intentional bridal language. And so Paul is saying, in the ancient Near East, there's this bridal ritual that they go through where the woman is washed and she's cleansed, and there's all of this work being done to make the bride presentable for her husband. And in some ways, back in this time, the bride would only take, people would only maybe take one bath or one shower like a year. And so this is a big deal. The bride is being made clean, washed from everything, washed from all these impurities so that she can be presented to her groom radiant and without blemish. And so what we see is that Jesus' headship of the church is a work to make the church holy, to wash the church of its dirt and its sin, to make it presentable to him without blemish. Finally, Paul goes on to say that part of this headship thing is that Christ loves, well, this is actually kind of like getting down a little further where he's very specific to men and husbands, but he says, The husband's job is to love her like he loves his own body. Loves her like he loves his own body. And so it's really fascinating that when we look at how Paul is talking about Jesus' headship over the church, the language he is using is language of life-giving love, of sacrifice, of washing, of servanthood, of nurturing, of again, loving her like he loves his own body. And again, think about how radical this is. We've talked about this for so many weeks now. Think about how radical this is in the culture of the day where, again, men had all the power and authority and women were property and worthless. Paul is saying that's not how this works in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there is something different happening. Paul could have easily just reinforced the culture of the day and said, yeah, you're right. You know, men have the power and authority, and women are really subjugated to them, and all of this makes sense. And in fact, as we read this, this is what we're hearing, right? But this is not the intent behind the language. As Paul talks about Christ and the church, there is nothing about power here. There is nothing about authority here. There is nothing about decision-making here. None of that shows up. What we see is love and sacrifice and nurture and servanthood. And so what we see is this. What we see is that kephale, this Greek word that we're wrestling with all morning, is not so much about power and authority and crowns and ruling and decision-making. Kephale is about, really probably best translated, source of life. That the head is the source of life for the body. And this makes total sense as we see this playing out with Jesus, right? As we see this playing out with Jesus, Jesus is our source of life, right? Would any of us argue that? Absolutely not. Everything we have and need, we find in Jesus, who has lived amongst us, who has loved us well, who has sacrificed, who has laid himself down. Everything we have now, today, and in every year to come, and in eternity, we have in Jesus. And so this idea of headship is really source of life. That what we see as headship is like the source of a stream. This idea that water would flow, that it would constantly provide for life and nourishment and nurture. So when Paul is encouraging husbands to be the head of their wife, what we actually see is that just like Jesus is the source of all things for the church, there is a sense in which the husband is to be the source of good things for his wife. In other words, husbands have a life-giving responsibility to their wives. This is kind of a radical and profound way of thinking about headship, right? It's a way of thinking about headship in terms of giving life and not ruling over a life. How much different would marriage be today if husbands took a posture of doing everything they could to make sure that their wives were thriving and growing and flourishing, especially in their relationship to Jesus, and not by power and authority or dragging or any kind of forcibility, but by willingly sacrificing themselves and their priorities for the sake of the person they are married to. We see Christ as the head of the church, and Christ isn't there to abuse or to hurt his church. He is there to nurture his church. He lays his life down for his church. He asks that we also lovingly submit to him because he is the source of our life. Now, as we read the passage in Ephesians 5, I hope that you really caught this. When Paul again talks about headship, he doesn't mention leadership. He doesn't mention decision-making. And it's not about authority. And I know this is hard because for so many of us, what we read in the Bible and what we experience in our culture is the crown, it's the authority, it's the power, it's all of that stuff that we also then take with us back into the Word of God. But this morning we need to see that when Paul talks about headship, this isn't what he has in mind. What he has in mind is that the husband would be like a fountain of life for his wife. A fountain of life that has a spring rooted in Jesus Christ. Now, early on in the passage, it says, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord, right? And that's really the only instruction for the wife. And so if I was to go back 10 years ago to that pastor who did that wedding sermon, I would probably challenge him a bit and say, you know, in Ephesians 5, Paul really had one instruction for the wife and the rest is for the husband. So I think you missed something. Right? I think you missed something. You had so much emphasis on the wife that you forgot about the husband. Why would the wife ever want to submit to her husband? Hopefully not because she's scared of him. Hopefully it's not because he's lording power over him. Wives hopefully yield love to their husband because he is willingly yielding life-giving love to her. And it's really, I think, profound that when both spouses willingly yield love to each other, what we actually see is the best possible portrait of Christ and his church. Christ, who is yielding himself to the church by giving his life for her, and the church, which is yielding itself to Christ, saying, we understand your love and we want to do everything we can to love you as well. Now, again, you might be struggling with this setup and unpacking it in your mind. And again, it pushes against some of what we think about and how we understand things. And I get it. Every week I open these passages to try to understand what I'm supposed to preach. And I open a passage like this and I think to myself in Ephesians 5, I'm like, wow, this actually almost seems to contradict everything I've been saying for the last few weeks. Because all of a sudden we have headship and submission. But then as I start to study it and pray and understand it, I kind of go on a journey myself throughout the week in the study and in preparation process. As God reveals things to me, and as I wrestle with scholars, as I wrestle with friends, as I try to understand this, and what I often find is that I'm humbled in my own understanding of Scripture. Because I have a lot to learn and grow. So I get how this can be hard and challenging. But I want to point out one more thing. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 is about marriage. When Paul is talking about submission and headship, he is talking about the husband and wife relationship. And so even if you're struggling with the whole who gets power, who doesn't get power, maybe we're supposed to be equally yoked and a source of life for each other. Regardless of how you're feeling about that this morning, I want you to see that Ephesians 5, as Paul talks about headship, has nothing to do with whether or not I am the head of any other woman. It also has nothing to do with my wife submitting to any other man. This is about a marriage relationship. And when Paul talks about the church relationship, what does he say? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is a mutual submission. And so I think this is super crucial because when we read this headship passage and when we start to unpack it with a power and an authority mindset, when we talk about it in a decision-making mindset, we automatically make some jumps to say, oh, well, if this is true in our marriage, it has to be true everywhere else. But Paul doesn't say that. There's nothing in here about men generally having authority over women. There's nothing in here about men generally leading women. There's nothing in here about men making decisions for women. There's nothing in here about rulership. There's nothing in here about elders. And there's nothing in here about deacons. This is really, really important for us to understand that as Paul talks about headship, it is in submission. It's this intimate marriage relationship kind of functioning, again, as Christ and the church. And again, it's important for us to grasp that when Paul talks about the church, it is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And again, I just want to point out that Jesus yielded all power and authority given to him. Jesus is our model for what this submission looks like, right? Jesus yields all power and authority given to him on the throne of heaven and comes to earth in this radical act of love. He yields up even his life for us. And he asks us to yield our lives to him as well. And I believe with all my heart that the more we yield our lives to Jesus, embracing his magnificent love for us, the more we'll be able to yield our lives not only to him, but to the people sitting next to us in the pews this morning too. Because we'll be able to see that God has empowered us all with gifts and abilities and a sense of gospel mission, and he wants us to serve each other deeply for the sake of that mission. Let's pray. Father God, you've given us your word, and your word is challenging to us. And God, sometimes we wish your word would just use real English language and would just communicate to us directly and help us to understand things. But God, we're trying to wrestle through stuff that are coming from thousands of years ago through language that isn't even spoken today. And God, we struggle and we wrestle with what this stuff means. But God, we want to understand what your word means. We want to be people who are faithfully following your son Jesus. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord God, to do that well. I pray that every day we would be people who are opening your word and really wrestling with what we're reading, that we wouldn't just read it and move on with our day, but that we would read these words and try to understand them. And God, help us to understand today, especially this idea of headship and this idea of submission. What does it look like, Lord God, for us to live in marriages where we willingly yield love to each other? Where husbands act in such amazing love and sacrifice that they actually look more like you and less like the world. And so, God, I pray this morning for husbands in our midst, in our body, that you would just work in them to help them embrace the true depth of the love of Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen them through the power of your Spirit to love their wives in this sacrificial way as Christ has loved his church. And God, I pray for wives in our midst this morning that you would work in them to yield to their husbands in love because they see Christ in him. And God, I pray that that mutual yielding would show the world who your son is. And God, I pray for that this morning in our body too, that you would help us to be people who willingly yield in love to each other, that we would be people who are constantly looking for ways to bend low for the sake of serving someone else. Help us to be people, Lord God, who are moved by your Spirit to demonstrate the love of Christ for our brothers and our sisters who are with us here today. Father God, I pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Please stand and sing.